Now you will notice that I am preaching on the first chapter of the book of Ruth under the title, Ruth, the Story Begins. And you may recall that earlier this spring when I was substituting for Pete in his illness, I preached through chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Ruth and got to the end of the story. So what's the matter with my addled brain? Don't I know that you begin with the first chapter and end with the fourth? Well, in the series that I did this spring, I felt that I could presume some remembrance of a sermon on Ruth's faith, chapter 1, that I did about 3 years ago in this congregation. But the sermons on chapters 2, 3, and 4 this spring grew out of my work in the historical books course for Northwest Theological Seminary this past semester. And in reworking the Hebrew text and in looking at the structure of the book of Ruth, I came to realize that there were deeper, richer tones than I had seen 3 years ago. It all goes to prove that you're never at the bottom of the Word of God. There's always more there. And so I wrote this sermon last after having written the other three sermons, because coming to the end of the book of Ruth, I saw that the beginning is actually different from what I once thought it was. And I want to thank the Lord for the opportunity to teach this book in the seminary, because going back to the Hebrew text in the original was what has shaped this series on the book of Ruth. Chapter 1 of this beautiful book. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah, and they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far our reading. This opening chapter is the beginning of one of the loveliest books in the Bible. Yes, it is a lovely romance, gentle, tender, idyllic, full of multiple happy endings. Ruth, a love story from the turbulent days of the judges. Ruth, a love story to place alongside a love story from the placid days of the monarchy. Ruth, a story to stand alongside Solomon's song. Suggestive, is it not? Solomon's ancestral mother, her love story, along Solomon's poetic song, his love story. Romantic love is found in the Bible, in narrative, and in poetry, even as romantic love is found in life. In narrative, in poetry. But the beginning of Ruth's love story, the beginning is as tragic as the days of the judges in which she lived. The opening scene in our drama is filled with images of famine and starvation and helplessness and death. And that tragic motif follows the pilgrims from Judah to Moab. Death removes the loves, the love of Naomi, the love of Orpah, the love of Ruth. And Naomi's husband died, and Orpah's husband died, and Ruth's husband died. Three loving wives, now three bereft widows. A lovely story, a tragic story. This was not the prospect at the beginning of our story. Elimelech, husband of Naomi, father of Mahlon and Chilion, Elimelech leaves Bethlehem and goes eastward to Moab. We find no fault with a man who takes his family from a place where they may starve to a place where there is food. But a twinge of irony rises from the name Bethlehem. In the Hebrew language, Bethlehem means house of bread. You perceive the irony, do you not? In these days when the judges judged, no lechem in Bethlehem, no bread in the house of bread. Is the breadless Bethlehem to cast its shadow over the immigrant family? Is Moab a paradise land where there is no shadow of death? With strangers and sojourners remaining there, hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Then Elimelech died, verse 3. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, verse 5. In Moab, yes, even in Moab, death comes to the emigrants. In Adam, all die, even in Moab. Death respects no borders, is barred by no boundary markers, is shut out by nothing, nothing in this world. What man lives who shall not see death? Psalm 89:48. Death came at last in Moab, even as death came in the beginning at Bethlehem. Whether in famine-stricken Judah or bountiful Moab, death comes. Inevitably, inexorably, irrevocably, death comes to those who sojourn, even as it came to those who did not sojourn. It came, did death, to Elimelech, to Chilion, to Mahlon. It came to Naomi, to Orpah, to Ruth. Thou wilt bring me to the house appointed for all living. Thou wilt bring me to death, Job 30:23. But Naomi, Orpah, Ruth live. The struggle of a widow's life is thrust upon them, but they live. And now we are impacted by even more poignant ironies. The opening scene shift from Judah eastward to Moab is about to be reversed. Naomi is poised to return from Moab back to Judah. And the irony which parallels this reverse location is the life-death reversal. The family had moved in life from Judah to Moab, and there the reverse of life struck. Now, with the bereavement of death upon them, the widows embark upon a reverse sojourn from Moab to Judah, back to Judah. Judah, the land of life, which turned to death in famine, Judah is now reversed, now a place of life where the Lord has visited His people with food. And Moab, the place of life, Moab has become the scene of death. Reverse ironies piled upon ironies of reversal. Does not the text suggest these ironies? Notice verse 6. Naomi prepares to return, to reverse her sojourn in Moab. Death leaves her longing for the reverse, for life in the land where the Lord gives bread. Now, notice verse 7. She and her daughters-in-law return. Orpah and Ruth join Naomi in the reverse journey, from the land of their visitation by death to the land where it is reported there is bread. The repetition of the word return in those two verses emphatically underscores the reverse pattern in this drama. Reverse setting, reverse fortune. Now, I have treated verses 1 to 7 as a narrative unit. I have justified this by pointing to verse 1. They go to the land of Moab, and then verse 7, they return to the land of Judah. Verses 1 to 7 come full circle. Where they begin, they end. Naomi is about to return to where her story began. But verse 8 also sets verses 1 to 7 off as a unit. For you will notice that verse 8 contains something not found in verses 1 to 7. Verse 8 contains dialogue, speech, conversation. You will notice that the first 7 verses contain no dialogue, no speech, no talking, just reporting, just narrative. Now, verse 8, and our characters begin to speak, to talk to one another. The talking signals a new literary unit. Now we are going to see our characters through their own mouths. They will tell us about themselves in their own words. The first to speak is the aged matriarch. She who had come to Moab a wife now speaks as a bereft widow. And to the end of this chapter, we will hear, we will listen to the voice of women. There are no male characters in verses 8 to 22. Only the 3 females, Naomi, Orpah, Ruth. And as the inspired narrator places these 3 women in the spotlight, we are reminded, we are taught that the Bible contains heroines as well as heroes. Is it not so that the Word of God places women in the center of the history of redemption? Are the female characters in the Bible not as much objects of God's redeeming grace, His love, His wonderful affection, as the male characters? Is it not so that the story of God's salvation is for women and girls as it is for men and boys? Does not the book of Ruth, this lovely book of Ruth, tell you that God loves young girls and mature women and even widows? But it is not the love of God which moves Naomi to speak. One of our biblical heroines opens her mouth, and from her mouth pours forth complaints. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Naomi speaks, and we learn that our aged heroine is bitter, very bitter. Bitter about the Lord, bitter about life, bitter about her sojourn. Is it not so? Even now, the temptation besetting the widow to be bitter, to be very bitter that the Lord has taken away her security, her strength, her love, her husband. Is not Naomi here the counterpart of Job in his complaint against God, railing against the day of his birth? Is it not the case that the widow, even the widower, is tempted to talk in bitterness about the sovereignty of God? Call me Mara, which in the Hebrew tongue means bitter. Naomi has placed her face towards Judah. She is poised to return to the place of her beginning. But Naomi is bitter, very bitter, that the Lord has dealt with her as he has. Naomi's initial speech here in verses 8 and 9 is a plea to return. She who is poised to return to the place of her beginning implores her daughters-in-law to return to the place of their beginning. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to suggest that Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to remain in the place of their beginning. But you will notice our inspired narrator has used this word return again, even as he had used that very same word in verses 6 and 7. He avoids using the term remain, which he had used up in verse 2, because he is drawing attention to the dramatic irony of this scene. Returning Naomi commands a return to Orpah and Ruth. Naomi sets her face towards Judah. She urges her beloved daughters-in-law to set their faces in return towards Moab. Naomi is detaching herself. She is detaching herself from them. And in detaching herself, this sad widow is isolating herself from those closest to her. Is it not so? Is not the temptation of widows to retreat, to withdraw, to urge others, even beloved others, to turn away from them and leave the widowed in loneliness, with memories, with the past, with themselves only? Is not the temptation of those like Naomi to unattach themselves from what they once loved? You will notice that Naomi invokes the Lord's name in defense of her command. In verses 8 and 9, there is a parallel affirmation. May the Lord, two times. The duplication is an emphatic declaration of Naomi's determination to detach herself, leave Orpah and Ruth behind, and disappear into the shadow land which they have never seen. It is as if Naomi leaves them to return to reality while she enters a land unknown to them. She vanishes into a world of reverse reality, a world of unreality. Notice what Naomi says. The Lord deal kindly with you. Implication, the Lord has not dealt kindly with me. You have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. Implication, the Lord has not dealt kindly with the dead or with me. The Lord grant you rest. Implication, the Lord has granted me, will grant me no rest. The Lord grant you peace in the house of a husband. Implication, the Lord will not grant me the house of a husband or a husband's peace. The land into which Naomi is poised to vanish is a land of bitterness, emptiness, unkindness, loneliness, husbandlessness. Return, she says. Do not follow me. Do not follow me into that land. Orpah and Ruth initially refuse Naomi's plea. And they do so with that word, return, that omnipresent word, return. Verse 10, we will return with you. We will not return from you, we will return with you. This apparent refusal to detach themselves from the aged widow is quite natural. Quite natural and commendable. No, we will not turn away from you, detach ourselves from you, leave you alone, allow you to vanish from our lives. We too will join you in that shadow land to which you are going. Our return will match your return. We will not turn from you nor forsake you. And Naomi's response, there's that word again, verse 11, return. And again, it is emphatically repeated in verse 12, return. And now we learn why Naomi insists that Orpah and Ruth go back. Turn back from her. There are no sons left. None outside her womb, none inside her womb. Naomi is not only husbandless, she is childless. If her daughters-in-law are to receive kindness, if they are to receive rest, if they are not to be embittered, they must return back to Moab, the land where you first found husbands. Return to the place where you began and begin again. Find a man who will restore your life, a husband who will secure and support you even to old age. Return, return, my daughters. And Orpah returns, verse 15. Orpah goes back to Moab. I want you to notice this pattern in verses 9 and 14. Naomi kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept, verse 9. Again, they lifted up their voices and wept, verse 14. And Orpah kissed Naomi. The Hebrew phrases are exact duplicates, but I want you to notice who stands outside. Who stands outside the laments and tears in verse 9? Naomi does. She kisses her daughters-in-law. Now, who stands outside the kiss in verse 14? Ruth. She accepts no farewell kiss. She clings. She hugs. She holds tight to Naomi. Naomi detaches herself from Orpah and Ruth in verse 9. She stands apart from them. Ruth will not detach herself from Naomi in verse 14. She stands apart from Orpah. She clings to her beloved mother-in-law. Ruth refuses to leave Naomi alone, to forsake her, to detach herself from her. Ruth will not stop clinging. Not stop hugging, not stop holding on to her beloved, widowed, embittered mother-in-law. We must stop the camera here for a moment. We must stop the camera and freeze frame on Ruth and Naomi. There are only two in the picture. Orpah is absent. Gone from clinging to Naomi. We will not focus on Orpah again. She disappears from the story. She detaches herself from the history of redemption. She returns to her gods, her Moabite idols, back to Chemosh, her national deity, back to Chemosh and Baal. Orpah is not in the picture. She has returned to paganism, returned to the land of her beginning. Orpah has returned to death. Orpah returns to the land which is marked by the death of her husband, the death of her brother-in-law, the death of her father-in-law. Orpah returns to her former ways, to the former days, to the days of a living death, and into that land. Into that land, Orpah disappears. Disappears as she disappears from the picture, disappears from the story. Only Naomi and Ruth, Ruth and Naomi are in the picture. They are the center of the ongoing story. The story of life, not death. Do not tell me to go back, says Ruth. Do not tell me to return to death, to the land of my dead husband, to the land where my dead brother-in-law is buried, to the land where your dead husband remains. Do not tell me to leave you, verse 16. And there is that word again, that omnipresent word again. Do not tell me to return. I will not, I cannot go back. I will go on. I will go forward with you. As surely as I embrace you, I will not leave you. As certainly as I cling to you, I will not go without you. Rather, holding fast to you, I will go where you go. Clinging to you, I will dwell where you dwell. Embracing you, your people shall be my people. Hugging you, your God, my God. We must stop the camera once more. We must pause to savor this statement from this Moabitess, this pagan, this Gentile, this outside the covenant woman. We must cling for a moment to this declaration from Ruth's lips, from Ruth's heart. We must pause to drink in Ruth's confession. We must stop to embrace Ruth. Have you begun to fathom the remarkable quality of this woman? Have you begun to understand what has happened to her? What has happened in her? We pause to freeze frame once more. This time on Ruth alone and her confession of faith. If Naomi is feeling empty, notice verse 21, Ruth is full. Full of faith, full to overflowing with trust in the Lord God. Do you see? Ruth's profession of faith is the result of someone clinging to her. She puts her arms of faith around Naomi. She puts her arms of faith around the Lord God because the Lord God first put His arms around her. He put His fullness. He put His abundance. He embraced Ruth with His life. His eternal life. Ruth hugs Naomi and declares, "Your God shall be my God," because God first hugged Ruth and said, "You, dear child, shall be my daughter." Or have you forgotten your Calvinism this morning? Have you come to Ruth chapter 1 without the Reformed faith today? As we stop the camera and focus on Ruth's declaration of faith, you somehow think that she has come to this point without someone bringing her there. Oh, you may see to me, God is never a direct character in the book of Ruth. And you are right. Yes, you are right. But every Calvinist, every Reformed believer, every biblical Christian confesses that Ruth confesses the Lord God because the Lord God first changed her heart in order to confess Him. He gave her a heart wanting to say, "Your God will be my God." That didn't come out of her by nature. Because by nature, like every other natural man and woman, she hates God. She doesn't want Him as her God. She wants to be her own God. And so when she makes this confession, she has taken herself off the pedestal because God has put Himself on the throne of her heart. No, every Calvinist, every Reformed believer will declare God acts before man or woman confesses. First God, then men. First God, then Ruth. If Ruth loves the Lord God, it is because God the Lord first loved her. If Ruth draws herself unto the Lord God, it is because the Lord God drew Ruth unto Himself. If God the Lord is behind this scene, this freeze frame, this sweet confession of faith from the lips of this once upon a time pagan Ruth, it is because He took the initiative. He did something first. That's biblical Christianity. You can call it Calvinism if you want. It's just in the book. It's just in the book. God has been at work. He has been at work in the heart of Ruth. He has been at work in the life of Ruth. Do you see, Ruth will not let go of Naomi. No, she will not let go of Naomi any more than she will let go of the God who first loved her. She will not. The story of Ruth begins with the issues of life and death. And Ruth chooses life. She chooses the living bond with Naomi, not the death land of her husband. She chooses the living embrace of her widowed mother-in-law, not the detachment, the return to death of her sister-in-law. She clings to the living God, not the dead idols of her native land. Ruth separates herself, detaches herself from death, from the arena shrouded by the pall of dead, lifeless finality. And Ruth attaches herself to life, to the arena ablaze with fresh, vital, throbbing, embraceive life. Ruth hugs life, not death. Ruth hugs the Lord God, not death. Ruth hugs the arena of no more death, not death evermore. By faith, Ruth clings to the Lord and to His arena. By faith, Ruth clings to the Lord and to His life. By faith, Ruth clings. Yes, Ruth clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, the story of Ruth ends. Yes, the story of Ruth, which begins in Moab and the land of death, ends in Bethlehem, Judah, and the land of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know that this lovely book of Ruth ends with the genealogy of David in the fourth chapter. And David's genealogy ends with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And now you know the rest of the story. The rest of the story, which is in fact the heart of the story of Ruth. God first loved Ruth, the Moabitess. God first loved Ruth, the pagan. God first loved Ruth, the Gentile, because God ordained her to be the ancestral mother of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you know not only how Ruth comes to faith in the Lord God of Israel, a Gentile grafted into the trunk of Israel before due time. But now you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is present in this story, in this chapter, in the beginning of the story of Ruth. For the one whose life emerges from this story is present from the beginning. He whose story is the end of the life of Ruth. He whose story is the end of Ruth's faith. He whose story is the beginning and end of the everlasting story, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here in this story. For He is your life, even as He was the life of Ruth. And He is your God, even as He was the God of Ruth. And He is your Savior, even as He was the Savior of Ruth. You hang upon the neck of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not? You cling to the embrace of the Son of Ruth, Son of David, Son of God, do you not? You hug the Lord Jesus as your life, your eternal life. Do you not? The story of Ruth never ends. Never ends until He comes, until Ruth's greater son comes again. Comes again to raise up her body and my body and your body who believe on His saving name with saving faith. Raise up your body with Ruth into a land of never-ending salvation, never-ending life, never-ending love, never-ending rest. For on that day, on that great resurrection day, the story begins anew. The Lord God who embraced Ruth, who embraces you, who believe on His name. On that day, Ruth and Boaz and David and all the saints will be embraced by Jesus Christ. They will be hugged by the risen Jesus in their risen bodies in a land of never-ending life. Praise Ruth's son's name. Amen. Our Lord, how wondrous is the inspiration of Your Word. How more wonderful the plan of redemption revealed through this book and from the foundation of the world. How more wonderful yet the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we may see Christ in the book of Ruth, our Savior in His ancestral mother, her great confession as Your uniting her from paganism to everlasting life through Your covenant name. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Son of God, our Savior, Jesus, most wondrous Holy Spirit, write, write on our hearts and on our lips the confession of Ruth. And we will hug you and embrace you now and forevermore, clinging to You, world without end. In Jesus' name.
Amen.